This is week 1 of Hebrews part 2. This week I will review the first 4 chapters of Hebrews, which we studied in some depth this past spring. We will still use the precept tools of observation, particularly the 5 W's and the H. As we are reading, we are looking in the text for the who, what, where, when, why, and the how. Since we know that the book of Hebrews is a letter, let's ask some who questions. Who is the author of the letter? Some scholars believe that it was Paul, although in all his other epistles he identified himself immediately. But even if it was not Paul, the author was probably Jewish, because he was familiar with what we know as the Old Testament. Because of the many references to the Mosaic system of sacrifices and gifts, some scholars think that the author was a Levite, perhaps a priest, a descendant of Aaron. But really, it does not matter that we do not know the human author, because we know that, whoever he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore, the ultimate authorship is attributable to him. Nevertheless, even though we cannot pin down the identity of the human author, let's examine the letter to see what the text does say about him. According to chapter 2, verse 3, the author heard about the message of salvation from one who heard it from Jesus himself. Because the author did not hear it directly from Jesus, it is probably not Paul, because we know from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that Paul was taught directly by the Lord. The next who question is, who were the recipients of the letter? They were Jews. This fact can be deduced from many places, beginning with the name of the book, Hebrews. Moreover, the author made repeated references to the Mosaic Law and frequently quoted what we know as the Old Testament. Indeed, the very first verse of chapter 1 gives us clues that the author was speaking to Jews. He says that God spoke long ago to, quote, the fathers, which would be a reference to their ancestral lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The very next phrase speaks of the prophets, which is a clear reference to a major section of what we know as the Old Testament. Were the recipients of the letter believers? They were often addressed as brethren, which is often an indication in the letters of the New Testament that the author is speaking to fellow believers. There are reasons to believe, however, that the author may have been using the term brethren simply to refer to his fellow Jews. Both Peter and Paul used the word brethren in that context occasionally, for example in Acts 2:29 and in Romans 9:1. Moreover, there are certain passages in this letter to the Hebrews that are very confusing if the author was writing only to believers. Those passages would include chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. Although I hope you will avoid commentaries during this study, because I am working ahead of you, I have. And I found an explanation in John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews to be most helpful regarding the question of the identity of the recipients of the letter. His position is that, while the majority of the content of this letter is addressed to believers, there are also messages for two other groups within this community of Jews. As well as those Jews who were committed believers, there were also Jews who had heard and understood the gospel message on an intellectual basis, but had not gotten off the fence and committed their lives to Christ, which means they were not yet believers. I would hazard a guess that the vast majority of people in American churches today who call themselves Christians fall into this category. The third category of Jews in this community which received the letter were those people who were still unconvinced by the gospel message. As we go through the letter, we will try to identify the passages that were addressed to the latter two groups of people, as opposed to true believers. The next W to look for is why the letter was written. What was the author's purpose in writing this letter? The answer is given at the end of the letter in chapter 13, verse 22, in which the author urges his brethren to, quote, bear with this word of exhortation, close quote. In this review, I thought it would be helpful to remember the Greek word that is translated into English as exhortation. The Greek word is paraklesis. This word paraklesis comes from parakaleo, which is a compound word. The prefix para means near or beside, and the root word is kaleo, which means to call. Thus, parakaleo means to call near or to call alongside. And the noun form of the word, which is what is in our text, paraklesis, means literally a calling to one's side, an admonition or an encouragement. So what this Greek word tells us is that the author was writing this letter to come alongside the recipients, both to warn and to encourage them in their Christian walk. But it is interesting to note that a related Greek word that is sometimes used for God the Holy Spirit is parakletos. This word describes his functions as comforter, consoler, intercessor. And since it is God the Holy Spirit who inspired this letter to the Hebrews, it is appropriate that the letter should be described by the author as a word of exhortation. Let's move on to another W. When was the letter written? It is probable that the letter was written at some time prior to A.D. 70, which is when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and the Mosaic system of sacrifices was forcibly ended. The writer repeatedly speaks of the temple sacrifices in the present tense as if they were still ongoing, which indicates that the temple was still standing when he wrote. We can also surmise, however, that the letter had to have been written not only after the founding of the church at Pentecost, but some time after, for these reasons. We are told in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that this community of Jews had been evangelized by those who heard from the Lord. This may mean that this community lived outside Israel because all their information was secondhand. But there were no missionary trips from Jerusalem until at least 7 years after Pentecost. Moreover, according to chapter 5, verse 12, this group had had some time to be taught, and the writer expected that they would have grown and would be mature by this point. For these reasons, the date of the letter may have been close to A.D. 70, perhaps sometime in the late 60s. Related to the question when the letter was written is another what question. What can we learn just from the text about the historical setting? What were the conditions or the circumstances of the believers in this Jewish community? There are answers in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, in which the author reminds the believers of the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So we know that they suffered significant persecution when they committed themselves to following after Christ. They were publicly humiliated and their property was confiscated. Apparently, some of them were even imprisoned. The book of Hebrews is full of comparisons and contrasts. Jesus is compared with many things and with many people throughout the letter. Throughout this book, the superiority of Jesus Christ is emphasized. Chapter 1 says that God spoke in His Son. This chapter makes it clear that Jesus is God's word to man. The chapter also uses scripture, what we know as the Old Testament, to prove the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Because Jesus is described in verse 2 as the creator of the world, and in verse 3 as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, it is clear that the opening verses of this book of Hebrews are telling us that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 5 of chapter 1 declares that Jesus is the begotten Son of the Father. Because this word begotten can cause confusion, it is important to review the Greek word that is used here. The Greek word that is translated as begotten is genao. Literally, it means to procreate or to regenerate. It also means to engender, to cause to arise. As well as regeneration in the physical sense, there is regeneration in the spiritual realm, as genao is also used of the new creation of mankind through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 1:5, however, the word begotten is not used of fallen human beings who are redeemed and born again as new creations in Christ. The reference here is to Christ himself. This has been the cause of no small confusion among readers of the Bible, whether believers or non-believers. Does this mean that Christ was created? Does it mean that he didn't exist before the Father begat him, either in the spiritual realm or in the physical realm through the Virgin Mary? The answer to both of these questions is no. Because the Bible is a cohesive whole, we can learn from other passages that, like God the Father, God the Son is self-existent, uncreated, and eternal. Just from the letter to the Hebrews, we can learn that he always was, he is today, and he will be forever. We have also seen just in this chapter 1 that he participated in the creation of all the created order. To be the creator means he had to have pre-existed all that has been created. So how are we meant to understand this confusing word begotten when it refers to Jesus Christ? According to the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, the usage of begotten in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 was messianic. In that sense, then, the begetting of the Son of God is to be regarded as the beginning of a new eon or new age, but I say new age guardedly because I don't mean to imply what new age means in our culture today. What I mean is the division of human history into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini. The begetting of the Son of God began the age of Anno Domini, the years of our Lord. This dictionary also referred to Luke 1:35. In the context of the Annunciation, Gabriel explained to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." The English word firstborn causes problems similar to the word begotten when it is applied to Jesus. If one is firstborn, that means one was born first, which means one was born, which means there was a time before one was born. That indicates that a firstborn is not only not eternal, but is also created. Finite and created, not attributes of deity. The Greek word for firstborn is prototokos. This is a compound word, the prefix of which is protos. This word protos means foremost in time, place, order, or importance. It means the first of all, the highest rank. The root word is tikto. This comes from another word which means to produce, literally or figuratively. Despite the fact that all believers are currently being and will be ultimately conformed to the image of Christ, Christ as God's Son remains above all others in majesty and in rank. Jesus Christ may call us his brothers, but we will never be gods. We are created beings, but he is uncreated and self-existent. We had a beginning. He is eternal with no beginning and no end. Thus, the Greek meaning of prototokos is preeminent over, superior to all others in rank and in precedence. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 reinforces what was said about Jesus in verse 2. There, Jesus is described as the agency through whom the world was created. Verse 10 quotes Psalm 102, verse 25, which says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." This and all the other quotes from the Psalms in this chapter 1 of Hebrews serve to verify, to validate, to affirm, to confirm for the Jewish recipients of this letter and for all readers after that time that Jesus is God. Therefore, I chose to write as a title for chapter 1, Jesus is God, the Son of God, and he is better than the angels. Chapter 2 begins with the phrase, "for this reason." For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why is what we have heard so important that we must pay close attention to it? The answer comes from chapter 1, verse 2. We must pay attention because, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." If the Creator of all that is created is speaking to us in and through his Son, then whatever he has to say is critically important to us, and we had better pay close attention. Verse 2 of chapter 2 goes on to explain further the dangers of drifting away from the words that God has spoken to us in his Son. Verse 2 says, "For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," and then verse 3 finishes the thought, "how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The comparison that is being made in verses 2 and 3a of chapter 2 is between what was spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets and the angels, and what was spoken in the New Testament by the Lord and his apostles. The point is that if under the law every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, what makes us think we can afford to neglect this great salvation? There is no other way of salvation. So these verses are saying we had better pay close attention to that means of the great salvation. To whom is this warning not to neglect so great a salvation addressed? Is it addressed to believers? Or is it addressed to those among the young church who had accepted on an intellectual level the truth of the gospel, but because of the persecution they were enduring, they were considering going back to Judaism? In other words, these were people who thought they were Christians, but they really were not, because they had not gotten off the fence and made a wholehearted commitment. Is it addressed to them, this latter group who are really non-Christians? Restated more simply, the question is, was this warning addressed to true believers or to pseudo-believers who were, in reality, unbelievers? John MacArthur takes the position that it is the latter group to whom this warning is addressed. He wrote in his commentary, quote, "Hell is undoubtedly full of people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. Such people are in view in these four verses. They know the truth, and they even believe the truth, in the sense that they acknowledge its truthfulness, its rightness. They are well aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but they are not willing to commit their lives to Him. So they drift past the call of God into eternal damnation. End quote. The reason why John MacArthur believes that this warning is not addressed to believers is that verse 3 asks, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" His position is, Christians cannot be in any danger of neglecting their salvation because they already have it. Of course, they can neglect their growth, in which case they can expect discipline from the Lord, but that's different from their salvation. Nor can the message be directed to those who have never heard the gospel message, because they cannot neglect that which they have never heard. His conclusion, therefore, is that the warning must be addressed to the Jews who had heard the gospel, had agreed with it, and believed it was true, but had not responded to the call of the Lord. And that is an application point for us. The gospel demands a response, and that response must be more than intellectual agreement. There were many people in the first century, and even more today, especially here in America, perhaps even sitting here today, who do not disagree with the message of the gospel. Indeed, you may feel that the fact that you are attending a Bible study proves that you are doing more than just giving intellectual assent. But it is the heart that the Lord looks at. And if your life, apart from the hour or two spent here, is consumed by the world with no thought of submission to what the Lord might want on a minute-by-minute basis, then perhaps a deeper examination is in order. We simply cannot afford to allow so great a salvation to pass us by. The stakes are eternal, and there is no other way. It is possible that K. Arthur agrees with John MacArthur's position that this letter was also written to Jews who had believed that the gospel was true, but had not submitted themselves to it. In the leader's notes from last semester, K. Arthur wrote, quote, "In almost every book in the New Testament, there is at least one warning like this to those who say they are saved, but really are not. It's a warning churches and individuals within them need to take seriously." End quote. We will come across similar warnings again as we finish the book of Hebrews this summer. In verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2, the contrast between Jesus, God the Son, and the angels continues, pointing out in verse 5 that God did not subject to angels the world to come, and in verse 16 that He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. This chapter 2 of Hebrews shows us three important things about this great salvation that we must not miss. 1. Through His death, Jesus freed man from death and slavery. 2. Through His priesthood, He made propitiation for their sins. And 3. Through His temptation, He helps those who are tempted. While the focus of chapter 1 was on the deity or the divinity of Jesus, spelling out in some detail that Jesus is God, the Son of God, God the Son, verses 9 through 18 of chapter 2 focus, by contrast, on the incarnation. While Jesus was fully God, He became a man, fully a man, taking on flesh and blood. He made purification of sins. It is for that reason that He became a man, and that's what these verses in chapter 2 are explaining. The only way He could sanctify man and free him from bondage to sin, to Satan, and to death, and make propitiation for him, was to become a man himself and to offer his body as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remember that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would enter behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of the bull, which had been sacrificed for his own sins and for those of his household, and he would sprinkle the blood with his finger on the mercy seat which covered the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would take the blood of a goat, which was the sin offering for the people of Israel, and he would do the same with its blood. After that, he would go out to the altar, taking some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and he would put their blood on the horns of the altar on all sides. His actions would atone for the sins of himself and for the people of Israel from the prior year. The sins could not be forgiven because they had not yet been paid for at the cross, but they were covered. In fact, the Hebrew word for the mercy seat, the covering or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was kapareth, which means covering. In the Septuagint, the Hebrew kapareth was translated using the Greek word hilasterion, and that word, hilasterion, came to denote not only the mercy seat or the lid of the ark, but also propitiation or reconciliation by blood. The English word propitiation comes from the verb propitiate, which means to appease, to make peace with. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says that propitiation removes, quote, the estrangement of man from God, appeasing God's righteous wrath against the sinner, close quote. In the workbook that we used last semester for the study of chapters 1 through 4, K. Arthur explained that propitiation means satisfaction. The shedding of Jesus' incorruptible blood as the Lamb of God, who died as a substitute for sins, totally satisfied God's righteousness, his justice. Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He was the Passover Lamb sacrificed in order to pay the penalty for our sins so that the angel of death would pass over us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 remind us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is propitiation. And because Jesus tasted death for mankind, we can be delivered from the fear of death. For chapter 2, I chose as a title, Pay Attention to What We Have Heard, and Jesus is the Son of Man. The first segment of this letter consists of chapters 1 and 2, which are a contrast and comparison of Jesus Christ with the angels. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus Christ has a more excellent name than the angels. Angels are ministering spirits. But Jesus is God, the one who will rule over all. Chapter 2 continues the comparison begun in chapter 1 and warns against neglecting so great a salvation. Chapters 3 and 4 compare and contrast Jesus with Moses and to a lesser extent Joshua. But they also compare the recipients of this letter, beginning with the first century Jewish believers, with Israel at the time of Moses. In the comparison of Jesus with Moses, these chapters show us the superiority of Jesus over Moses, the one through whom the first covenant came. Because Moses was revered among the Jews above any other Jew who had ever lived, and even revered Moses above the angels, it was important for the writer to set out the superiority of Jesus Christ over this esteemed servant of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews begins his comparison and contrast of Jesus with Moses. Both were apostles. The English word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos. It means a sent one, one who is sent, an ambassador. By this definition, both Jesus and Moses were apostles because both were sent by God. Moreover, an ambassador speaks with the authority of the ruler who sends him. He speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. In the case of Moses, God sent Moses to bring his people the law and the covenant. Jesus also was sent by God to bring a covenant, but this covenant was in all ways superior to that brought by Moses. And not only was the covenant superior, but also Jesus himself was the sacrifice that made the better covenant effective. It was able to save mankind from slavery to sin and death and Satan, which the first one could not. In contrast, Moses was not a sacrifice, nor was he a priest at all, much less a high priest. It was his brother Aaron who was designated as a priest. The subject of Jesus as our high priest is dealt with in more detail in chapters 4 and 5, but we can know, even at this point, that the purpose of a priest is to serve as a mediator between God and man.
In this respect, Moses was not only not a priest, a mediator between man and God, but he also was unable to do what Jesus did.
Jesus was not only sent from God with all of God's power and speaking with the authority of God, the words of God, but Jesus is the one who brings man and God together. In other words, Jesus not only represents God to man and man to God, but he also brings them together. Continuing the contrast and comparison between Jesus and Moses, both were faithful in the task which they were assigned. Both were appointed by God, and both served in the house of God. But while Moses was a valued and faithful servant in God's house, Jesus is the son in God's house, and not just the son, but also the builder of the house itself. Verse 3 says that the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Then verse 4 continues, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Since Jesus is God, he is the builder of his household. So we have seen that both Moses and Jesus were apostles, sent ones from God. Moses was sent to deliver the first covenant, but Jesus was sent to deliver the new and better covenant. Moses was not a priest, but Jesus was and is the perfect high priest who has effectively reconciled man and God. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful in their appointed positions, but one was a servant, and the other was not just the son, but also the builder of the household. At verse 7 of chapter 3, we come to another therefore. It seems that once more the writer is speaking to the pseudo-believers, those who have understood the gospel message and believe it to be true, but have not yet committed themselves to it. And they are looking over their shoulder at Judaism, thinking maybe they should never have left it because the cost was too high. The writer turns in effect and says to them, "Therefore," meaning, "because I have now given you the comparison between Jesus and Moses, and I have shown you the great superiority of Jesus over Moses, for that reason, therefore, do not harden your hearts as your ancestors did when they provoked the Lord in the wilderness." At this point, we have arrived at the second warning that is given in the book of Hebrews. The first was in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a, and the second warning is here in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, though actually the warning continues a bit into chapter 4. The warning begins by another comparison and contrast. While the first six verses of chapter 3 compare and contrast Jesus with Moses. Verses 7 through 19, the remainder of this chapter, compare and contrast the recipients of the letter, primarily the first century recipients, but it would also include us, with Israel at the time of Moses. The contrast is between Israel, who provoked the Lord and tested him and went astray in their hearts and did not know his ways, with, on the other hand, those then and now who hear his voice and should take care not to harden their hearts. Because Israel disobeyed, and by that it is clear that what is meant is that they did not believe that God would provide for them and lead them and protect them. The recipients of the letter, including us, are admonished to observe this example, and we are encouraged and exhorted to hang on fast, hold fast until the end. Although Israel, on the one hand, did not enter his rest, the recipients of the letter, on the other hand, are admonished not to come short of entering his rest. The account of the behaviors of the Hebrews whom God delivered from Egypt are the perfect example of hearts that became hardened. Their repeated tests of the Lord, their refusal to trust in his provision, their deliberate ignorance of his ways, and I say deliberate ignorance because they saw his ways and they refused to learn from it, and their deliberate disobedience of his commandments, and most of all, this continued demand that God prove himself once more, demonstrated an active resistance and a deliberate choice not to believe. Verses 12 and 18 and 19 of chapter 3 clearly equate disobedience with unbelief. Take care, verse 12 admonishes, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is a restatement of the warning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, which says that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Instead, according to verse 13 of chapter 3, we must encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The disobedience and the unbelief of the Hebrews of Moses' time was blatant and easy for us to see. But I think that the warning contained within verses 7 through 19 of Hebrews chapter 3 is against a more subtle and more insidious form of unbelief. I think this warning is addressed to the self-deceived person who goes to church, who believes that the gospel is true, but never allows the Lord into his heart. He never says, "Yes, Lord," which is the only acceptable response to whatever the Lord asks of those who belong to him. If we are truly purchased by his blood, then he has the right to do with us what he will. And we simply have to trust that whatever he does to us or allows to happen to us or commands us to do is meant to and ultimately will result in his glory and in making us more conformed to his image. Too many Americans think that because they go to church most of the time and have been baptized and, depending on the denomination, confirmed, because they participate in Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, again called by different names by different denominations, and because basically they are a good person, and by that is meant only that they are not as bad as a serial murderer, because of all that, they believe that they will go to heaven when they die. Too many people don't see that this is a works-based theology, and it flatly contradicts what the Bible teaches. Salvation is by faith alone, and then that faith is proved or made evident by the way one lives out his life after that, whether there is obedience to the will of God after that. The other problem with many so-called Christians today is the fact that they have little or no interest in knowing Jesus now. In fact, because of the extreme dearth of knowledge, even about Jesus, much less any kind of personal relationship with him, they really have no desire to go to heaven. They just don't want to go to hell either, but they would really just like to stay here in this life. It is these attitudes, these unspoken worldviews, that constitute the, quote, deceitfulness of sin, close quote, that harden the heart. Therefore, the message of Hebrews chapter 3 is that all classes of people, whether true believers, pseudo-believers, or unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, of whatever age, need to consider Jesus, who is all anyone will ever need for this life or for the eternity that follows this life. For a title for chapter 3, I wrote, Jesus is greater than the valued servant Moses. In addition, there is a warning against unbelief. Having set out in some detail the example of the Hebrews whom Moses had led out of Egypt, in particular their refusal to obey and believe in the Lord, the author begins chapter 4 with the word therefore. Therefore, meaning, because of the lesson taught by the history of the Hebrews' conduct regarding God when they were in the wilderness, the author wants to drive home the point that his contemporary listeners, the readers of this letter, ought not to make the same mistake. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What does it mean to come short of entering his rest? There are two possible interpretations, and both of them are equally valid. One possible interpretation is that the readers of this letter might be exhibiting the same complacency as the uncaring Hebrews in the wilderness. Just as it was never safe for the sons of Abraham to assume that they would go to heaven when they died, simply because they were sons of Abraham, it is not safe, it is never safe, to assume that one will go to heaven when one dies, simply because he is a member of a church. It is the heart attitude and the life that flows out of that heart attitude which God will judge. There is, however, an equally valid alternative interpretation of this verse 1 of chapter 4. Some of the Jews reading this letter, especially those who might just now be waking up to the fact that they were really only pseudo-Christians, may have felt that it was too late for them to enter into God's rest. They may have felt the gates had been closed and barred and locked against them. The writer wanted them to know it was not too late. Whichever interpretation you choose, whether that this is a warning against complacency or an assurance that the gates are still open and one must move quickly while they are still open, the point of verse 1 is that the promise remains of entering his rest, and each person must take care that he is not one of those who fails to enter into that rest, whether by procrastination or by complacency and unconcern. When chapter 4 speaks of God's rest, what does that mean? There are three interpretations of the rest. The first is that this is a reference to the life of faith, the life that springs out of faith. At salvation, one rests from his own work and his own striving, his own attempts to be righteous in God's sight, as he simply follows the Lord in his work. It is the knowledge and the grateful acceptance of the fact that salvation comes from God alone and that one cannot, by his own efforts, work his way into heaven. The second interpretation is that the rest refers to life in the millennial kingdom, when Israel will live at rest, no longer threatened existentially by hostile neighboring countries. She will occupy all the land which God gave to her, and Christ will rule the world from Israel as the King of Kings. The third interpretation of rest is that it refers only to the eternal rest, the time of the new heaven and the new earth, the third and final stage of heaven. Which interpretation you choose will depend upon the context in which the word rest appears. Since Hebrews 4:4 refers to God resting on the seventh day from all his works, this must mean that in this context, entering God's rest means to cease from one's works or one's labors, just as God did from his on the seventh day. That this is so is confirmed by verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4, which sets out this principle explicitly. It says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." Rest, however, does not imply an eternity of inactivity. What it means is that there will be rest from the trials and tribulations and hardships of this life in a fallen world in a fallen body. Since verse 3 of chapter 4 says that the Lord's works were finished from the foundation of the world, this means that the labors from which God is resting are his works of creation. Nevertheless, he continues to be active in providing for the needs of his people and in responding to their prayers. On a broader scale, he continues to move in his sovereign activities over the lives of individuals and of nations, whether he's moving in grace or in judgment. Similarly, when all the people who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb enter into God's rest, we will have an eternity to serve the Lord with pure hearts that are unpolluted by our current fallen state. Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." This sounds like a restatement of verse 1 of the same chapter, which says, "Therefore, let us fear if any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Once more, the author warns the readers not to allow the opportunity to enter God's rest to pass them by, either because of their inattention and complacency or failure to follow hard after God. One either enters into God's rest, or one is excluded. There are no other alternatives. An ongoing, unrepentant, and unrepented practice of disobedience to the Word of God can have eternal consequences. In John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." The unfruitful and worthless branch represents an unbelieving and therefore disobedient human being whose tomorrow has come. And the instrument which cuts away this branch which refused to abide in the vine is the sharp and two-edged sword of God's word. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This verse begins with the word "for," which indicates that it is connecting to that which has preceded it. The immediately preceding verse has warned the reader to be diligent to enter God's rest, so that no one will fall from having followed the same example of disobedience. It is disobedience to the word of God that is meant in this context. A two-edged sword has no blunt edge. Both sides are sharp, and it can cut whichever way it is swung. It can cut with a saving edge, or it can cut with a judging edge.
In John chapter 6, verse 63b, Jesus said,
"The words that I have spoken to you our spirit and our life. But in John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. That this two-edged sword is able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow indicates that whether it is the visible or the invisible part of man, there is no aspect of the man which God created that God cannot penetrate. God can see through to the very core of every being which he created, and that includes knowing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When you consider that even we do not know our own hearts, it can be more than just a little disturbing to know that God does know perfectly and he judges perfectly. Why else would David pray in Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 reinforces and drives home the point of the preceding verse 12. Verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since beginning at verse 14, the last three verses of chapter 4 are really an introduction to chapter 5, which we will examine next week. Let's get a chapter title now. For chapter 4, I chose, Don't Come Short of Entering His Rest. We saw that the first two chapters were the first segment of this letter to the Hebrews. In those chapters, the author demonstrated that Christ is better than the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, the author demonstrated that Christ is better than Moses and Joshua. To conclude this review of chapters 1 through 4, let's set out the flow of thought from the beginning of the letter through this verse 13 of chapter 4. We saw that at the beginning of the letter, God spoke. In these latter days, he spoke in and by and through his Son. In chapter 2, all readers are admonished to pay attention to the message which we have heard. There will be no escape for those who neglect this word of salvation. At the beginning of chapter 3, all readers are exhorted to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. As the perfect high priest, he entered into the most holy place in the heavenly temple and offered his own sinless blood as the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Because his blood was a sufficient payment for the redemption of man from slavery to sin and Satan and death, we can be reconciled to Yehovah, Jehovah, and can have direct access to him. From chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 7, we saw the repeated warning, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, we saw the three aspects in the process of salvation: the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, and the uniting of the hearing with faith. And in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we are told that God's word is living and active and able to judge the heart, the innermost depth of man's personality. All things, including our thoughts and motives, lay open before him. One way we, the readers of today, might apply this flow of thought is by summarizing it like this. God has spoken in and through his Son. We have heard the message of salvation, so we must ask ourselves, has the message which we have heard been united with faith, resulting in salvation and the assurance of entering into God's rest? Remembering that this letter to the Hebrews is a word of exhortation, let me exhort and encourage each one of you to examine your own heart carefully to ensure that you have committed your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that you answer to no other God, particularly the God of yourself, that you have counted the cost of following Christ in temporal terms, and you have compared it with the eternal benefits, and that you will, in times of crisis and in times of relative peace, hold fast to your confession of faith, drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our final hymn. O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky, we praise Thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to age. The Church from her dear Master received the gift divine, and still that light she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden treasure where gems of truth are stored. It is the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. It is the chart and compass that o'er life's surging sea, mid mists and rocks and quicksands, still guide, O Christ, to Thee. O make Thy Church, dear Savior, a lampstand of pure gold, to bear before the nations Thy light that all behold. O teach Thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see Thee face to face. Amen.